We want to turn in our hymn books, or our Bibles, I should say, to 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. This will be the fourth message that we will have preached in this passage. This is really a great passage that just gives so many things, so many insights into the second coming, the resurrection, the last judgment, salvation, and so forth. This is our seventh message too, by the way, in last things and eschatology. So we're going to go ahead and read this passage, and then we'll see what we can find from it. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as the others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would take our hearts and our minds and our wills and conform them and transform them into what you would have them to be. Father, the scriptures oftentimes tell us that we need to center our thoughts on things above, that we need to transform our thinking processes, that we need to think heavenly thoughts and to rejoice in the things which are above, as opposed to having our attention snatched away by the things simply of this world. May we look at every opportunity in life, every trial, every thing that we do, whether it's something simple as going to work in the morning, whether it's coming to church, whether it's preparing a meal, whether it's going to class. May we also see these acts of worship by which we prepare our hearts for the coming kingdom. Help us to be stewards of our time, our money, and our relationships, our families, and may we bring glory to you through them. Father, help us to worship you through the study of your word. Help us to be sanctified through it. We look at the word of God, and so often we can read it as though we've seen it a million times. It becomes ho-hum to us. We become indifferent to us. But Father, we pray that as the prophet Jeremiah says and relates your words, is not my word like fire, saith the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And we pray, Father, that you would shatter our stony hearts and give us hearts of flesh if necessary, and that the fire of the Word of God would put a flame within us of zeal and of love and of self-sacrifice and of mercy until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. May we have a burning desire to see you face to face when we enter the kingdom through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Years ago, I remember seeing... Well, first of all, to back up before I tell you what I saw, there was a comment that Alan Greenspan made about the irrational exuberance that people had regarding the stock market. Maybe some of you remember that. And within just a few short moments, the stock market began to tumble and there was all sorts of chaos in the stock market simply because he mentioned something, which I understand later was taken out of context, about irrational exuberance in the stock market. So people began to sell and people began to panic. Does Alan Greenspan know something? Is he trying to tell us in a veiled way that there's a hardship on the horizon? So people began to panic. Well, it's kind of funny because within the next few days, there was a great editorial cartoon in the newspaper where Alan Greenspan's at a cocktail party and he's telling a joke. And he says in this joke, hey, did you hear the story about the three bears walking down Wall Street? Well, in the background, there's a guy holding a gun to his head. And there's another guy in a window about ready to jump out. And there's a guy in the background spitting his coffee all over the place. And there's another guy who got a rope around his neck. He's going to hang himself. They're all panicking. They're going to commit suicide because the stock market is about to collapse. And they're going to lose everything simply because he was telling a joke.
And the point that the cartoon is making is, why do these people on Wall Street, why do they panic? And why do people get so upset? And why do they get in a tizzy simply because somebody makes a comment? Well, you've all seen the stock market reports in the news. It's amazing how the market can fluctuate based on rumor and speculation and uncertainty. Foreign unrest, political issues, an international incident, an upcoming election, even a phrase that is uttered by some person in our economy, you know, the chairman of the Federal Reserve. All those things are used to explain or maybe give an excuse for market fluctuations. Of course, the stock market's uncertain, but that's because from our human vantage point, all of life is uncertain. None of us have a crystal ball regarding what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes, let alone in the next 100 years, and that's not just for the stock market, that goes for just about anything. But though life is uncertain, for those who know the Lord, there is much that is certain. For instance, our eternal destiny. Now, I try to remember to preach to people, we should never take our eternal destiny for granted. We should not ever take the position in our lives that, yeah, I've got it all together. Me and Jesus, we're going down the highway of life, and I can't wait until we pull in to the great garage in heaven where everything is cool. And we just kind of like take life for granted and that we're in with Jesus. No. We shouldn't act like that, but we do know, based upon the promises of God, based upon His providential care, based upon the Scriptures as they are given to us, that in Jesus Christ, salvation is secure. Not because I'm so great, but because Jesus Christ is so great. Life is uncertain, but our eternal destiny is not uncertain in the Lord. Now, last week we began looking, as we were looking at last things from Scripture, we noted that we should live in expectation of Christ's return. We are to be on guard and alert as we await for it. We also noted how we should live in anticipation of His return, not simply believing it as a theological fact, but eager for it as well. Now today I want to take a few more ideas to ponder and look at some other things that we should keep in mind as we approach the subject of the last things. As we contemplate the second coming, the resurrection, the last judgment, let's take a look at how also the second coming means assurance of salvation. The second coming means assurance of salvation. There's a great movie I enjoy watching, and it's been a while since I've seen it, but it's called How Green Was My Valley. It's about a family in Wales. They are a mining family. There's a father and three sons, and they've got he's got a daughter as well, and a mother, and they live in this Welsh mining town. And Walter Pidgeon plays the part of a Presbyterian minister in town. And he's rather poor. His parish is not a big one. He doesn't have a lot of money. He's not wealthy in any stretch of the imagination. He's a very kind and faithful steward of his ministry. He falls in love with a daughter in the family, played by Maureen O'Hara. But he refuses to marry her. He wants to marry her. They talk about it. But he says, I could never marry you and bring you into this life of almost poverty that I experienced. Could I expect a woman to come into a home like mine and into a situation like mine where there's so little? I could never properly take care of you. They were in love, but there was no way that he was ever going to be able to marry her. Well, the father then has an arranged marriage with his boss's son. And his boss's son is kind of a nerdy, pompous, arrogant, no good, right? She doesn't love this guy. Maureen O'Hara doesn't care about this guy at all. But her father thinks this is going to be a great arrangement for the family. So she marries this guy. They wind up getting divorced. She comes back to town and moves back into this village. Walter Pidgeon is still there as a pastor. And she then renews their friendship. It's perfectly above board. It's perfectly platonic. She goes to him for counsel. He gives her some comfort and some advice. Nothing's going on whatsoever. But the elders in the church and all the people in the church begin to gossip. There must be something going on. Ah, she is a divorcee. She must be punished. She's evil. She's wicked. And now, of course, he's wicked. And they all give him the black ball, as it were, right? And they're going to fire him. So as they call the church meeting to fire the pastor, Walter Pidgeon walks in. And they're just so angry and so sniveling and so judgmental. And Walter Pidgeon says, you are all quick to judge and emphasize the wrath of God, but you've forgotten about the love of Jesus. And he walks out, unmoved, they fire him. You know, when it comes to end time events, it's easy to emphasize the wrath of God. It's interesting, isn't it, to think about all that stuff in the book of Revelation about, you know, locusts coming up out of the abyss, and they've got hair like women and teeth like lions, and fire comes out of their tails. It's fun to think about that stuff, and it's fun to think about what hell is like and what the judgment's going to be like and all these sorts of things. Go back and look at medieval art. It's some of the, and it is interesting art, but look at the way hell and judgment are portrayed. It's fascinating to think about those things. We tend to emphasize God's wrath, but we must never forget God's love and mercy. The second coming is not just an expression of God's judgment and wrath, it's also proof of God's steadfast love. His steadfast love. Look at verses 9 and 11 in our text. As we look at 1 Thessalonians 5, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Notice what he said before. We've already talked about what he said before. Jesus is going to come back like a thief in the night. Those that are in darkness, those that are blind, those that are asleep, those that are drunk, those that are at night, they are going to be judged. They're going to be quickly taken away. They're going to be caught off guard, but you are not to be caught off guard. God has destined you for salvation. Therefore, don't fear, don't fret, but be confident in what Jesus Christ has done for you. You should encourage one another in this truth because it's something that we can rejoice in. Now let's stop for a moment to deal with something of an interpretive dilemma here. Look what Paul says in verse 10. He says, Jesus died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. In verse 10, Paul writes that Jesus died, that whether we're awake or asleep, we'll be with him. But that means one of two things. First of all, Jesus died so that whether we are ready or not, we'll be with him. Because he's just used the idea of being awake and being asleep as being either ready or not ready for the Lord Jesus Christ's return. If you're asleep, you're not ready. You're going to be taken in judgment if you're asleep. You're not asleep, you're awake. You'll be ready, the Apostle Paul says. But then he turns around and says, whether you're awake or asleep, we'll live together with him. It appears as though the Apostle Paul is saying, whether you're ready or not, whether you're in darkness or in light, whether you're awake or asleep, in terms of what he has just said in verses 1 through 8, then you're going to be saved anyway. He's already said, though, that you should be ready because you're not asleep. You're not in darkness. So how do we interpret this passage then? It looks as though he's contradicting himself. Now, to say what I just said, to give the interpretation that I just gave, fits here. Because in the context, he's just talked about waking and sleeping, and now he says, whether you're awake or asleep, you'll be with him. And not only that, the word sleep in verse 10 is the same word that is used for sleep in verses 5 and 6. So it appears as though the Apostle Paul has said, wait a minute now, those that are asleep are going to be judged, but whether you're awake or asleep, you're going to go to heaven. It doesn't seem to make any sense, though it fits the context. I reject this interpretation. I find it inconceivable that God would say Christians will be caught off guard, but they'll still be with Jesus Christ in verse 10, since he just said that those caught off guard are in darkness and they're headed for destruction. In other words, why would Paul say, be awake, unlike the lost world which is asleep and headed for doom, and then turn right around and write, but even if you are asleep, you'll be saved anyway? Doesn't seem to make much sense. I think a better interpretation sees verses 9 through 11 include a thought that actually began back in chapter 4, verse 13. Let's go back and take a look at that. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest of who have no hope. Now, sleep in this context clearly means those that are dead, those that are in Christ that have died. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, those who have died in Jesus Christ, God's going to also resurrect them. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, the Apostle Paul has already talked about those that are alive and those that are dead, those that are asleep, those that are still alive. So when the Apostle Paul writes of those who have fallen asleep, he's referring clearly to dead Christians. So Paul starts in verses 13 through 18 writing about Christians who are either alive or dead being with the Lord. Then he concludes in verses 9 through 11 in chapter 5 by restating his point. He's merely summing up in verses 9 through 11 what he already began in chapter 4, verse 13. Now it's true, the word for sleep in chapter 5, verse 10 is a different word than the word that is used for sleep in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 4. But I want you to note how chapter 5, 9 through 11 parallels 4, 15 through 18. In chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, refers to those who are alive or asleep, that is, that are dead. In chapter 5, verse 10, he refers to those who are awake or asleep. There's your parallel. In chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, he speaks of being with Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, he also speaks of being with Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 18, he says, comfort one another with these words. And then in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, encourage and build one another up with these words, or with these truths. Anyway, I think it is much more likely, it is a much better interpretation of this text to see that the Apostle Paul is not saying whether you're ready or not, you're going to be saved, because he's just said if you're not ready, you're not going to be saved. He's rather saying whether you are alive or dead, then the Lord Jesus Christ will raise you again. It's a much better interpretation. That being said, what a great thought that is. When you're going through trials and tribulations in this life, when you're mourning the death of a loved one who knew the Lord Jesus Christ, what a great thought to think that the day of the Lord is not just one of doom, it's a day of deliverance. It's not just one of wrath, but of redemption. It's not just one of pain and suffering, it's also a time of victory. God has ordained and decreed, He's destined us for salvation, verse 9 says. His wrath will not touch us. He has already taken out His wrath against us in His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us and bore the penalty for sin when He died on the cross. And if it's destined that we obtain salvation, then friends, we certainly will. You cannot destine something without it being certain. If it's not certain, then it couldn't have been destined. It's impossible. Galatians 1:4, Jesus gave Himself to deliver us from this present evil age. Philippians 1:6, He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, And the very God of peace sanctify you through and through. And this I pray, that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who called you, He will also do it. He will sanctify us to the end. He will bring us to the end of history in a saved state. We will enter the kingdom. We will enter eternity because God has decreed that it be so. He's faithful and He will not fail. 2 Timothy 1:12, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I have entrusted to Him against that day, the great day of judgment, the end of time. And of course, we all know Romans 8, 28 through 39, where the Apostle Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because what God has begun in eternity past, He will fulfill throughout the age to come, through eternity future. Let's turn to another passage we looked at several weeks ago. Turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We talked in this passage about the resurrection, but the same point is being made from just a little bit different perspective. The Apostle Paul has already said, this is the gospel that I preached to you. This is the message that you heard, that Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures, that He rose again according to the Scriptures, that He was seen by Paul, He was seen by 500, He was even seen by me like one who was born out of due time. So Jesus Christ died and rose again. This is the message we preached. How then is it that some of you are saying that Christ didn't rise? There is no resurrection. Because if Jesus didn't rise, there's no resurrection. Or if there is no resurrection, Jesus didn't rise. And if Jesus didn't rise, then our faith is useless. You're still in your sins. But Christ did rise from the dead, He says in verse 19. And He's the first fruits of them that slept. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all that are made alive. But in their own order, Christ the first fruits, then those that are Christ that is coming. So when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he is the first fruits of the greater harvest that will come at the last day. Then look what he says starting in verse 24. Then comes the end after the resurrection, when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. In other words, at the end of time, Jesus will vanquish all enemies. He will vanquish all earthly kingdoms and abolish all of them. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For as a matter of fact, as you read in the book of Revelation, what's cast into the lake of fire? Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. Death is vanquished, just like all the other of Christ's enemies. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, the Father is the one who puts all things under Jesus' feet. Jesus vanquishes all of his enemies. God the Father has ordained that it be so. He puts all things under Jesus' feet. But that accepts God the Father, who, in terms of the organization, as it were, of the Godhead, Jesus submits to the Father. The Father does not submit to the Son. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Jesus will be in submission to the Father for eternity, and God will be all in all. The day is coming which Jesus Christ is going to return. At that time, Jesus, the first fruits of the resurrection, will raise from the dead all his followers as outlined in the previous paragraphs that we've already mentioned in chapter 15. When the end comes, Jesus vanquishes all enemies, including death, once for all. He subdues all things under his feet according to the Father's plans. Then all order will be finally established and God will reign in supreme finality. End of story. This passage then is reminiscent of so many other passages which testify of God's final victory in Jesus Christ. Psalm 72, my favorite psalm, which refers to when the final king, the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, establishes his kingdom, all enemies will be vanquished and he will reign forever. Daniel chapter 2, all earthly kingdoms, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the torso of bronze, the legs and feet of iron will all be smashed when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in victory. Daniel chapter 7, and the stone made without hands destroys all earthly kingdoms. Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Friends, I know that eschatology can get complicated. And I purposely not touched on all the complex issues that surround eschatology. The reason is because it can get to the point where it's so confusing, you miss the main point. Is Jesus coming back at the end of the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, the beginning of the tribulation, to rapture his church? Is there a 1,000-year millennial kingdom? I believe there is a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. But some people say, no, we're in the millennium now. It's figurative. Does the rapture take place at the end and then we immediately come back at the end of the tribulation? Or do we go for 7 years while God judges Israel? And all these different kinds of things that we can get into and get into all kinds of complex issues that are sometimes divided along denominational lines. I'm not worried about all that stuff. And the reason is because I don't want to get so complex that we get confused. And I also don't want to get so complex that we miss the point. What is the point? The point is that God wins in the end. And Jesus Christ wins in the end. And because he wins, we win with him. That's the bottom line. Everybody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't care what denomination or what Christian background you have, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, everybody agrees that Jesus Christ is coming back, he's going to vanquish all of his enemies, and we enter into eternity. That's the bottom line. Because Jesus Christ wins, we win. The details will take care of themselves in heaven when we all find out regarding the details that some of us were right on some things, some of us were wrong on some things, and that we are all right and all wrong on some things.
Yeah.
The bottom line is that we're all right on the main thing.
Yes.
And that is that Jesus Christ will vanquish all enemies and we will enter glory because he is good. He is powerful. He saves us. Our salvation will be then complete.
Shouldn't we that be a great source of encouragement and strength for us? Absolutely. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up as you are also already doing. And this really takes us back to what we said last week. We should be eager for Christ's return. We need not fear. We need not doubt. We need not pine away. We shouldn't live in the past and we shouldn't be trapped in the future. We should be looking forward to our glorious home where a good and mighty Savior has assured that we, sinful people, can receive the glory of God. Knowing that the Lord has saved and assured us of His ultimate victory according to His plans and purposes, we should be the happiest, most peaceful, most joyful, most confident people on earth as we contemplate God's triumph over all. Great story. This is an aside. I shouldn't throw this in. It'll make me go over, but you're going to hear it anyway. It's a great story. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer relates a story. I believe it's in the foreword. He said he had a friend who was trying to get a dean's post, I think it was, or a theology post at the school in which he taught. Maybe he was getting tenure at this school. Well, he was this friend of J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer is a conservative. His friend was a conservative. He loved the Lord. He stood before this panel. They were all liberals. They didn't believe the message that they supposedly had in their divinity school. And he said his friend went before this board and they grilled him. Why should we give you this post? And they reviewed him and they treated him somewhat nastily, and finally they rejected him. J.I. Packer said, I could not believe how badly they treated my friend through this process. He said, afterwards, he said, we went for a walk. He said, my friend was as cool as a cucumber, and I couldn't understand how he could have taken that kind of abuse, not getting the job, treated so badly, and then come through this not perturbed and his feathers unruffled. And he said, I asked him, how? I'd be angry. If that were me and were treated like that, I'd be upset. How is it that you're able to maintain your composure? And his friend said, it's because I know the Lord and they don't. That's a very insightful comment. I hope that all of us in our lives have that kind of confidence and that kind of joy that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say with the psalmist, the Lord is my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I'll trust. Nothing will knock us off base. Nothing will cause us to stumble. Though the earth should move and the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, we stand upon a rock that cannot be shaken and will fulfill his promise to us. In 1 Corinthians 15, at the end of the chapter, what a great passage of scripture. Where the Apostle Paul, referring to the resurrection body, says this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I still love the King James better than the way the New American Standard puts this. This is a more accurate translation, but the King James is better. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. In other words, the reason we die is because we're sinners, and we know that we're sinners because the law tells us so. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Friends, we win. That's why Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock. For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. The lion was walking through the jungle one day, majestic beast that he was, and he went up to a monkey and he said, who's the king of the jungle? And the monkey said, why, of course you are, your highness. He goes up to a hyena and he says, who is the king of the jungle? And the hyena says, why, certainly you are, your excellency. He goes up to an elephant. And he says, who's the king of the jungle? The elephant doesn't say anything. He grabs the lion with his trunk, slams him on the ground, throws him up in the air, stomps on him, picks him up again, slams him against a tree, picks him up and throws him into a little stream of water, all battered and bruised. And then the elephant just calmly walks away. The lion pulls himself out of this little stream of water. He's bleeding, he's broken, he's bruised. And he calls after the elephant. He says, just because you don't know the answer doesn't mean you have to get nasty about it.
You know, friends, we often take a beating. We take a beating at times. Family problems, health problems, financial problems, interpersonal conflicts, personal struggles that perhaps no one even knows about, inner temptations, inner demons, past things that just gnaw at us and seek to destroy us and cause spiritual and physical fatigue. On a large scale, we see warfare and terrorism and natural disaster and political corruption and so on and so forth. And friends, it just seems as though there's just more than we can handle. But Jesus has ensured our salvation. He has ordained our escape from wrath and our entrance into the kingdom to rule and reign with him so we can always be of good cheer because we win in Jesus Christ, who has won the victory for us. The second coming, the resurrection, judgment, salvation is also something that we are to proclaim. Something that we are to proclaim. I like lighthouses. Lighthouses actually serve two purposes. And they're really two sides of the same coin. One purpose of a lighthouse is to protect mariners from shipwreck. And the other side of the coin, the other purpose, is to aid in navigation towards a safe haven. If you're navigated safely, you escape the shipwreck. If you escape the shipwreck, you're headed in the safe direction. Those two functions are two sides of the same coin. Flashing out a warning of danger has the effect of guiding the ship also to safety, and vice versa. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we are lighthouses. Knowing Jesus is returning, we are then to flash a warning to the lost that they might be saved. We fulfill that two-pronged attack, as it were. We fulfill both sides of the same coin. We tell them of the wrath to come that they might receive salvation. We tell them they need salvation because they must escape the wrath to come. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul commends the Thessalonians for their faith. People around the world are talking about your faith. You people have got this together. You love the Lord. It's obvious in the way you think and you behave. And then he says, in about verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia, which is, you know, northern part of Greece, and Achaia, which is the southern part of Greece, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. So these people got it together. For they themselves, others are talking about you, report about us that what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. There you have it. What's the message the Apostle Paul preached to these people? Wrath is coming. Embrace Jesus that you might receive heaven. Paul then had two effects in his preaching. They turned to God from idols to wait for his Son from heaven, and through that message, the Thessalonians are saved from the wrath to come. Clearly, Paul's preaching included both these elements. When he first evangelized among the Thessalonians, he told them about Jesus, how he saves us from God's wrath and gives us heaven. And friend, that's clearly instructive for us. In our day and age, everyone wants to go to heaven, and everybody indeed does go to heaven. When a celebrity dies, when an athlete dies, we're told, well, heaven must have needed another singer. Or, you know, God must have needed another quarterback. Something like that. And I don't really want to be too hard-hearted towards that, because people do have that yearning for a better world, a better life. And if certainly we all want to see our loved ones, our friends, those that we admire, we want to know and would love to hear that, yes, indeed, they are truly in heaven. So that is a deep yearning to have something more than what this life can offer. But you know, friends, in a sense, that's the last thing a funeral crowd needs to hear. But so often they do. Now, I would never get up in the pulpit at a funeral and bluntly say, your deceased is in hell. I'd never do that. Not in a million years. I wouldn't do it for all the tea in China. Why? Because I'm not the judge. And I cannot see past death's veil. I do not let go. Somebody who's laying in a hospital. Somebody laying in a hospital appears to be in a coma. Might very well know everything that's going on around them. Might hear your very voice. Might not be able to communicate. But in their heart of hearts, who knows what might be going on in their heart right then and there. That something in their heart And I realize, oh, that's awful far-fetched. I mean, that's the what are the chances of that? Maybe one in one. We don't know. So I would never do that. If someone presses me and they want to know what I think, what do you think about here, Elmer here, Lang, or you know, whoever the name might be, I'll say, I don't know specifically where X is, but I do know that only those who trust Jesus Christ are saved. Now, whether or not Elmer or Mr. X did that, I don't know. But that's my answer. I don't want to give people a syrupy false hope, but I also don't want to discourage them unnecessarily. But I'm a little ahead of myself. We'll be talking about heaven and hell and things in the next few weeks. My point is, the message of Christ is twofold: wrath and judgment, salvation and heaven. If we don't preach both, we are not preaching the gospel. If you look at New Testament preaching, I'm not going to get into this, we're a little bit late, but Luke 3:15 through 17, John 5:28 through 29, these all should all be in the handout that I gave you. You can look them up about preaching regarding judgment and salvation, wrath and heaven. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And the very next verse says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." I'm preaching a message of salvation, and it is desperately needed because man is under the wrath of God. Gospel preaching consists of good news. As a matter of fact, the word gospel means good news. But the good news makes no sense without the bad news. And we do folks no favors by telling them about heaven and salvation if we don't warn them about wrath. You go to the doctor, and the doctor looks you over from head to toe, and you've got stomach problems and pain, and it's terrible. And he says, "Well, your skin is great, your heart sounds great, your lungs sound great, everything sounds great." Well, he didn't do you much good if he doesn't tell you what's wrong with your stomach. That's why you went there. If you're gravely ill, the doctor does you no good if instead of honestly telling you what's wrong with you so that he can fix it and so that you can get it right, he instead tells you only what's right with you. The same is true with the gospel. Before you can have life in Christ, you must first know you are dead in sin. Before you can enter heaven, you must first understand you are under judgment and headed for hell. People can't be saved until they first know that they are lost. And if we don't proclaim it all, the bad and the good, we lead people astray and we dishonor God. Because half a message is really no message at all. Turn your hymn books, number 460. Number 460.